Welcome everybody to the worship service this morning, 18th of May 2025. Now I said last week I thought that May was out. It was such a beautiful day, wasn't it? And we've had a lovely time of weather this week, but I think May's back in again. This must be the gobs of May, according to the fishermen, so hopefully it'll pass and, you know, we'll get some good weather again, but we are very thankful to the Lord for this day and we rejoice in it. Now, when James came in this morning, he noticed that the heating wasn't working. I don't know if you feel a slight chill in the air. Now, I've got my jacket on this morning. Do you notice that, Christine? But it is not working. The problem was Alexander Smith diagnosed a flat battery in the thermostat. So there's a spiritual lesson straight away there, isn't there? You know, like Bill mentioned, ever ready. And we do need to be ever ready, don't we? And we need to be filled with the Spirit. So there's a spiritual lesson right off. But anyway, the Costco heaters go in here, and on a Ken Foss heater, this is James, but it's going, and the heating is working. I notice Helen's got her seat beside the radiator as well, so praise the Lord. And so if you get too hot, just, you know, put up your hand and I'll take off your jacket, or, we'll switch the heaters off if need be. Anyway, we very much welcome Craig Anderson this morning. We thank Craig for his willingness to come and minister. Of course, Craig is Bill and Owen's son, and we're blessed to have them here today, and we pray the Lord will bless you today as you minister to the Lord. There is tea following the service today, so please do come through the back hall at the end of the service for tea and fellowship. I presume that in Nutter's on tomorrow, 2 p.m. The Pilates are now on Tuesday nights at 6 p.m. on Saturday morning at 9:30 a.m. The midweek Bible reading and prayer meeting this Wednesday is Colossians chapter 3. It's at 7:30 in the upstairs room, and Zoom will be an option as well. We're on our daily readings in Colossians, and so we've 24 readings in Colossians this month, and this is the 18th, so we're on day 18 of 24 daily readings in Colossians. Fitness and fellowship on Thursday at 6:30. Next week's speaker, God willing, is John Mogdenell. Do continue to pray for those laid aside and ill, and there's plenty to pray about, isn't there, in these days. We need to keep on praying. The church family picnic is on Saturday the 7th of June. The pies will be served from 1 p.m. There is a tick sheet in the lobby. I mean, by all means come along, and there's invitations going out to the Sandhaven BBs and the Pilates group and Knit and Nutter and everybody really, so it'd be great to see everybody there. But if you are coming, it would be helpful to put your name down and what kind of pie do you want? And there was a discussion about how many yellow fish pies James would need to make as well. You can, so apparently I didn't put enough of an order in for yellow fish pies. So there you go. There's an incentive to come to the church family picnic on Saturday the 7th of June at Ritchie Hall Park in Strachan. I think that's all the announcements. I'll just hand over to Craig now. Thank you, Craig.
Thank you so much.
Morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here once again to share in fellowship and to share the Word of God. I hope you enjoyed Dad last week, and I hope you enjoy me today. So, I want to start off by reading something. It was in a forum, a website for pastors and ministers, and where they can share stories. And I just thought you might like this one. It says here, a new pastor was visiting the homes of his parishioners on a scorching hot summer day. At one house, it seemed obvious that someone was home, but no one answered, after repeated knocks at the door. So the pastor, he took out his card and he wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back of it and stuck it to the door. When the offering was taken the following Sunday, the pastor found his card had been returned to him along with a cryptic verse, Genesis 3:10. When he checked his Bible to discover what it could mean, the pastor began to laugh. Revelation 3:20 read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In Genesis 3:10, it read, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, for I was naked." So with that, we'll stand and we'll sing our first hymn, "I Cannot Tell." This morning's service is entitled Surviving But Not Living, and it's really looking at loneliness. Sometimes we feel alone in the world, and Jesus understands this feeling. In a very human sense, he was alone. Imagine what living in this world was like for Jesus. He was without sin. It might sound like a present pleasant problem to have, but it would have posed some issues for him. In Peter, he describes Lot's experience in Sodom as being tormented day after day by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. How much worse was it for Jesus living in a world of sin? Imagine what his childhood was like. He would have been odd, sticking out, never quite fitting in with some people, even his own family. Even his loving parents wouldn't have fully understood him, nor would they have been able to protect him from stinging remarks and maybe cruel mockings over him being different, him sticking out. I wonder how much of this came from his siblings, his brothers and sisters. They would have grown increasingly self-conscious around him, aware of their own sinful behavior, while noting that Jesus didn't seem to exhibit any of this himself. What resentments accrued. Always not harmonious, because Jesus' own brothers, they didn't even believe in him till after his resurrection. Jesus was a sinless person living with sinful parents, sinful siblings, sinful friends, and sinful neighbors. No one on earth could identify with him. This loneliness and agony would have also been at seeing the result of sin in the world that he formed in the very beginning. This world that he created with no sin was now cursed by sin, and this brought the agony of him seeing disease and suffering, families broken by divorce or neglect, the crude words spoken and the wolf whistling by the workforce that he was with when he served his time as a laborer. He would experience the grief of the consequence of sin with those who died that he loved, such as his earthly dad and Lazarus. His love for all living things would have resulted in loneliness, because he saw the hearts and minds of those who should have been there to help, such as the religious leaders whom he called out. He experienced heart-wrenching sadness as he watched the crowds all gathering with eager anticipation about what he was going to do next. Matthew 9:36 says, "But when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, because they fainted and were scattered like sheep without a shepherd." You see, Jesus' sorrow and grief and loneliness, it began way before Gethsemane. But Jesus' loneliness, it reached its apex moment. He became sin for us on the cross and was forsaken by his Father. First, he was estranged by sinlessness, and then from being sin. Jesus knew supreme rejection and loneliness. And with this, it makes him perfectly suited to understand ours. He's a high priest who can sympathize with this weakness. But he doesn't just understand loneliness. He destroyed it. Because he died on our behalf, we're no longer truly a sojourner or a stranger, but we're indeed a fellow citizen, a member of God's family. But before we delve into a time where Jesus dealt with someone's loneliness, we'll just open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing that you are the path to peace, hope, and grace. We come to you through your one and only Son, Jesus, by his sacrifice to forgive us of our sins when he was crucified upon the cross. May our lives bring glory to you today and always, and help us to grow a love for your word that inspires us to come to you daily through it, Father. You tell us to pray about everything. Let us take your wisdom into every day of our lives and let it saturate and fill our hearts to the full. We pray that you would fill our minds with your wisdom so that we would replace these feelings of loneliness with the warm embrace of your love and your faithfulness. May we leave here today determined to share the message with those who are lonely, and invite those in our community to church where they would experience the love, a compassion, a friendship that only you can bring that can fill that gap of loneliness. Father, I just pray that this building would be filled with the lost and those, Lord, on their journey to encounter the Good Shepherd. And we ask all these things in your perfect and your precious name. Amen. Amen. We'll stand and we will sing our second hymn, Cornerstone.
Thank you.
This morning's reading is going to be taken from the book of Mark, chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, turn them on or open them to Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 to 34. I'll be reading from the MEV, which is the military version of the King James. It's Mark 5, 21 to 34. When Jesus had crossed again by boat to the other side, many people gathered to him, and he was beside the sea. One of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus saw Jesus and came and fell at his feet and earnestly asked him, "My little daughter is lying at the point of death. I ask you, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him. And many people followed him and pressed in on him. And a certain woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was not better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch his garments, I shall be healed." And immediately her hemorrhage dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. At once Jesus knew within himself that power had gone out of him, and he turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressed against you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done it. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the entire truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Amen. Unlike many religious leaders, Jesus never secluded himself. His entire ministry was spent in public. He didn't have an office. He didn't have a study. He didn't have a home, and he didn't even have a church to go to. His entire ministry was in the streets, was in the field, was in other people's homes. It was on the road. It was in synagogues. He only occasionally retreated into isolation to restore his energy, to spend time in prayer to his Father, to rest his body. And he also fellowshiped privately with the disciples, where he would have revealed the insights into the parables and also the Old Testament teachings. But Jesus always came back to the crowds. And it's in this setting I want to set the scene for what we will be hearing about after we sing our next hymn. And we will stand and we will sing our next hymn. It's "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone."
Surprise!
Start, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come into your word just now, I pray that you would speak to us and help us to not only take on board what is said, but that you would transform us and renew us so that we wouldn't struggle with loneliness and the damage that it can do to us spiritually, physically, and mentally, but that you would fill that gap in our lives and show us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. May you guide my words, and if anything said untrue, you would quickly correct it. We ask all this in your name through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning, I want to take this story about this lady with the issue of blood and take it from a slightly different angle and look at it from the point of loneliness, the steps to take in dealing with this issue, and how Jesus is the one true cure. In preparation, I looked up the Oxford Dictionary about loneliness, and it states that loneliness means a feeling of being unhappy because you have no friends or people to talk to, or it's a period of time being sad and spent alone, and the fact that very few people ever visit. Then I looked up some research, and it says here that in this year alone in the United Kingdom, 2 million people in this country will or are suffering from loneliness. Many Christians experience loneliness in spite of being part of a church. Some churches are only interested in their small friendship groups, and they miss out on welcoming and involving others. I attended a church once, and I was feeling a bit low, and I needed some pastoral advice, and the pastor said to me in this very words, "If you speak to my secretary, she can book you in for about 6 weeks' time." I never went back to that church. In the Bible, we read about those who had to deal with the effects of loneliness and how that really affected them. If we look at the Old Testament, we see Hagar, who was the servant of Sarah, who bore a son for Abraham called Ishmael. Sarah's jealousy towards her caused Hagar and her son to be cast out into the desert. She even sat down to die because she and her son were totally alone and without help. If we look at Elijah, who was called to prophesy against Ahab, the king of Israel, and proclaim a drought sent by God, immediately afterward, Elijah had to flee for his life. He went alone into the wilderness where the ravens brought food to him. And when that water dried up, God called him further into exile and loneliness all the way to Zarephath. If we look at King David, He not only suffered from loneliness on many, many occasions, but he also suffered bouts of depression, especially around the time of when he was fleeing from Saul or his own son. See, it doesn't say in the Bible that when we come to faith that we'll be free from these things, but it does tell us who's there who can help us. He's always there for us. He loves us more than any living thing can. I'm going to now introduce you to a man called Steve. Steve wasn't always lonely. His early 20s were spent socializing, DJing, and dancing on the underground party scene in Leeds with his friends. It was the late 1980s to early 1990s, and the social scene was changing with dance music. It was fantastic. It opened a whole new world up to him, this working-class lad from a small town. But his friends weren't dirt poor like him. They went off on several occasions traveling the world overseas, and then they came back to build careers, substantial careers and families, while Steve ended up in a squat surrounded by criminality, and everything in his life spun out of control. He was always careful not to go down the road of drugs, but a lot of people around him did. There was people sectioned, there was people dying of overdoses, and then others just disappeared altogether. And then one day, an old friend came to visit Steve, and he was shocked by what he saw. He gave Steve some money to get his own place, which probably saved his life. The first 2 weeks in that little bedsit of his was bliss, but it didn't last. He quickly grew isolated. He was paranoid, agoraphobic, unable to pick up the phone to tell the landlord that even his toilet was broken. Antidepressants, they didn't help him. And then after 18 months, he was diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder resulting from what he saw when he lived in that squat. He was given a course of CBT, cognitive behavior therapy, which enabled him to give him the confidence to leave the flat for occasional temp work. You see, this man, Steve, was surviving, but he was not living. He did well at all the jobs that he went to, but he didn't have any chance with the people. He was in a state of close panic whenever he had to talk to others. He felt he had lost touch with his old friends, even the ones that were that lifeline and gave him the money. Steve managed to get all of his worries down one day to one thing: loneliness. He felt hopeless, and he resigned himself to the fact that this was his life and how it was going to pan out. After about 3 or 4 years of living like this and avoiding going out and seeing friends, he missed out on their weddings, he missed out on births he missed out on so many things. But then he made this life-changing decision one day. He got up out of bed, and one day he said to himself, "I'm going to say yes to everything." It was horrible to start with, but he stuck with it because he knew that nothing would change without it. It was a slow and painful process, but each time it got a little bit easier. Then within a couple of years, Steve felt human again and managed to rebuild himself a good, happy life where he got married and he had children. This story of Steve is not dissimilar to the verses that we've just read regarding this woman with the issue of blood. You see, both of these people were surviving, but they were not living. They were both suffering severely from illnesses. One was a physical illness, the other was a mental illness. They were both desperately lonely. They were both outcasts. And they both had to take an enormous step of faith to do something to tackle their conditions and loneliness. The lady in the passage, like Steve, she experienced a shift in her life. She was not okay living like this. And she took her life into her hands that day when she stepped out of the front door and into the gathering crowds of people who had gathered in the streets outside her house. And word had gotten to her that this man from Galilee was back in her town. Scripture tells us in Mark 3:7-8 how great these crowds were. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great crowd, when they heard what great things he did, came to him. And set the scene. By this time, we know that the Jewish people were speaking about Jesus, and their thoughts were indeed really hopeful that this was the Messiah that they had been waiting hundreds of years for. And that's why we're seeing so many gathering from so many places, wherever he went. But not only were the crowds there was also representatives from the religious leaders, and they were in attendance. And we see that time and time again throughout Scripture. You see, at this point, Jesus had healed many people. He had silenced and cast out demons. He had spoken in the synagogues. He had spent lots of time in the presence of sinners and tax collectors. He had challenged the religious leaders. And he had performed, according to the rabbinic teachings of this time, the three messianic miracles. What are these three miracles that I speak of? You see, sometime prior to Jesus being born in Bethlehem, the ancient rabbis had separated miracles into two categories. Firstly, there was the miracles that anybody could do if they were empowered by the Spirit of God. And then there's a second category of miracles, and these were called messianic miracles. And these were miracles only the Messiah would be able to perform. And Jesus did both categories. He did general miracles, and he also did messianic miracles. So because of the rabbinic teachings, that certain miracles would be reserved only for the Messiah to do. Whenever he performed one of these messianic miracles, it created a very, very different type of reaction with the religious leaders. And this is evident in Scripture. And I'll just go through them just to give you an understanding. The first messianic miracle was the healing of a leper. Under the Mosaic law, the only time it was possible for a person to be defiled by a living human body was if he touched a leper. Under the Mosaic law, one could only become ceremonially unclean or defiled by touching either a dead human body or touching a dead animal's body or touching a live unclean animal such as a pig. The only time defilement came by a living human body is if someone came in contact with a leper. But from the time the Mosaic law was completed, there was no record of any Jew who had been healed of leprosy. Yes, Miriam was healed of leprosy, but this was before the completion of the law. Naaman was healed of leprosy, but he was a Syrian Gentile, not a Jew. So from the time the law was completed, there was never a case of any Jew being healed of leprosy. It was the one disease that was left out of rabbinic cures because there was no cure for leprosy. But if we look at Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 in detail, it gives a very detailed and very, very clear instructions way back then to the Levitical priesthood as to what to do if a leper was healed. On the day that the leper approached the priesthood and said, "I was a leper, but I've been healed," the priesthood was to give an initial offering of two birds. And for the next 7 days, they were to investigate intensively this situation to determine three things. Was the person a leper? If he was a leper, was he really cured of leprosy? And if he was truly cured of leprosy, what were the circumstances surrounding the healing? And if after these 7 days of investigation they were convinced that this person had been a leper, had been cured of leprosy, and the circumstances were proper, on the eighth day there would be a lengthy series of offerings. So there was four different offerings if a leper was healed. Then there was the application of the blood of the trespass offering upon the healed leper. Then there was the application of the blood of the sin offering upon the healed leper. The ceremony would then end with the anointing of oil upon this leper's head. And although the priesthood had all these details, instructions for hundreds of years, they was never had the opportunity to put these instructions into effect. As a result, it was taught by the rabbis that only a Messiah, only the Messiah, would be able to heal a leper. Jesus knew this, and that's why he told the leper he healed to present himself to the Pharisees, as they knew if the leprosy was a confirmed healing, it was a messianic healing. Matthew 8:3-4 says this, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus said, say this to no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The second of these messianic miracles was the casting out of a demon that made the person unable to speak. The act of casting out demons wasn't unusual in the Jewish world in that day. Even the Pharisees and the rabbis and their followers had the ability to cast out demons. But casting out a demon within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism required a specific ritual, and it had three stages. First, the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon, for when a demon speaks, he uses the vocal cords of the person that he indwells. Second, after establishing communication, the exorcist would have to find out that demon's name. And then thirdly, once he found out that name, he could, by the use of it, cast it out. We see Jesus, he used the Jewish mythology and methodology in Mark 5. When he, being confronted with a demoniac at Gerasene, asked this question, what is your name? The answer on that occasion was, my name is Legion, for we are many. But there was one kind of demon that, against Judaism methodology, was powerless, and that was the kind of demon who caused the controlled person to have no ability to speak. And because he couldn't speak, there was no way of establishing communication with that kind of demon. So within this framework of Judaism, it was impossible to cast out a demon from someone who couldn't speak. But the rabbis had taught for hundreds of years that when the Messiah comes, he will be able to cast out this type of demon. Luke 11:14 says, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowd marveled. At this time, we also see that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were also present at this healing, at this casting out of a demon. And because Jesus didn't fit the bill of their Messiah and the Messiah that they were longing for, they accused him of casting out this demon in the name of Beelzebub. And this is when Jesus' ministry turned on its head, and it's from that moment on that he started using parables. The third messianic miracle was the healing of anybody born blind. It was one thing to heal someone who simply had gone blind, but to heal somebody born blind, this would be a messianic miracle. If you look at John 9:1-41, this messianic miracle is given in great detail, and that's why there's so much grilling from the healed man, and also they called his parents in and grilled them too, because there was never any records of healing of this type. This was a messianic miracle, and this was the first one to be performed. The healed man simply said to the Pharisees, you have no basis or grounds for rejecting the messiahship of Jesus. And it's from this moment on we see in this particular miracle, the religious leaders sought to kill him, because he again did not conform to their ideology of savior of the world or savior of Israel. And with all these details that I've just presented, we can now go back to the story of the lady with the issue of blood, because we have this lady knowing that this Messiah, this miracle worker, this great physician is coming to town and is close by. So she leaves her house and she heads out. This woman has been ill with excessive bleeding for 12 years, so she knows fine well if she leaves the house at this time when there's so many people, she's signing her own death warrant. You see, this woman was extremely sick, and her sickness seemed to have no ending in sight. Her sickness had isolated her from others. She was ceremoniously unclean. She couldn't go to the temple with other women. She couldn't sit where other people sat, even at home, or they would become unclean. Her friends could only speak to her from a distance or through the window of the house. If she went out in public, others had to know that she was unclean so that they didn't touch her. Can you imagine 12 years living like that? No one to touch you, no one to hug you, no one to give you a kiss greeting, and your friends talking to you through a window. This woman was desperate for her loneliness to be healed. But in order for that healing to take place, she needed a physical healing with the issue of blood to take place first. And this woman, she was now propelled into the middle of the biggest storm that she might ever face in her entire life. Because the Bible, the Old Testament, is very clear on how this woman was supposed to be treated as she lived with this disease. And it's in Leviticus 15. If caught in the crowds without crying out loudly, unclean, unclean, she would have been executed, as she would have caused multitudes of people that she brushed past to have to cleanse themselves. They would have been off work. They would have been housebound. But most importantly, they wouldn't have been in the synagogue or the temple. But the fire within her had ignited her to the point that she had somehow found a flicker of hope to be finally free from disease and to get rid of this loneliness in her life. This hope prompted her to consider sneaking in behind him and stealthily touching the garment, the hem of his garment. The very moment the woman touched the Lord, the bleeding within her body came to a screeching halt. The moment her faith encountered the power, that there was a mighty transfusion took place within her body. You see, this woman experienced a blood transfusion from the great physician himself. If you look at the word feeling that she says, it indicates that she had an immediate knowledge that something had changed within her. This change with her was immediately familiar to her expectations. She felt this healing with open abandonment. She could proclaim that she was indeed healed. This woman now experienced not just a feeling of freedom, but she had been set free from this debilitating disease which had ruined the last 12 years of her life. Her freedom was awesome. The struggle was over. The battle had been won. There would be no more endless visits to doctors, no more foolish remedies. She could go out into the world without having to announce her uncleanliness. She could talk to others. She could make friends. She could go to the synagogue. She could experience real living. She was now able to live a life totally free from a disease and from loneliness. You see, we have a Savior and a friend who really does care about us in a way that we often fail to grasp and understand. During his time on earth, Jesus spent quite a bit of time ministering to the isolated, the outcasts, the lonely. We take the woman at the well, for example. In John 4, Jesus makes a lengthy detour into Samaria in the heat of summer, but he purposely goes on this journey to encounter a lonely woman that was the outcast of society. She had a bad reputation. She was totally disconnected from social activities. She went out in the heat of the sun to the well when no one was around, because the normal time for going out to the well was very early in the morning before the sun came up. She had 5 husbands, and the one she was with now wasn't hers. However, Jesus decided to deal with her and her loneliness. And she was so excited after that encounter, she ran and told everybody. John 4:29 says, "Come see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. Is not this the Messiah?" Earlier in Mark 5, we read of Jesus taking time with his friends, his disciples, to row 7 miles across the Sea of Galilee to meet the demoniac of Gerasene. Jesus made this journey knowing fine well this man was at the other side of the water. Why? To heal him and set him free. This man had been abandoned by society. He'd be abandoned by everybody. He was isolated and alone because they couldn't deal with the demonic activity. But Jesus cared enough to go to set him free. He transformed that feeling of loneliness into one of acceptance. And we see that this man, he went on to deliver the gospel message of Jesus throughout the Decapolis and bring a revival to that area. At this point, they told Jesus to leave, but we read later in Scripture, when he came back, he was welcomed. So this man had done his job and had given testimony to the healing by Jesus Christ. If we look to Jesus himself, we also know that he experienced it fully in Matthew 26, and I'll read it to you. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray close by." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and keep watch with me." He went a little further, and falling on his face, he prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came back and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. When Jesus was on the cross, he took the sin of mankind upon himself. And God separated himself from his Son, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That word was at the time of someone experiencing the ultimate in loneliness. No one else can ever, ever fully have loneliness like he did when he was on the cross. So he fully understands what it means when we say to him, "I am lonely." Through his death, Jesus dealt with the primary cause of human loneliness, which is separation from him. And because he knows what it's like to feel lonely, he makes this promise. And you know he cannot lie, so we take this as truth. In Hebrews 13:5, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In Deuteronomy 31:8, he says, "The Lord, he goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Do not fear, nor do not be dismayed." Jesus stays with us when no one else will. His love penetrates deep into our hearts so that we never feel alone. Sometimes we may call out our husband, our wife, family, or friends, and be at a place in our life that we really need someone and they don't answer, just like the disciples when they were asleep. But God says in Psalm 91:15, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him." Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." It was never God's plan for people to feel isolated or left out of fellowship. But that's the result of sin and the fall. It separates us from a holy God, and it robs us of pure, true joy and peace. It creates loneliness, fear, anxiety. But the loneliness can end today. Revelation 3:20 says, "Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." The cure of loneliness doesn't come from having a bunch of friends on Facebook. It doesn't come from a meaningful relationship or being popular, but it comes from Jesus himself. And today, this morning, Jesus wants to take our loneliness and give us comfort, joy, and peace. He wants us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. So if anyone is experiencing loneliness and you do not know Jesus, he so desperately wants to hear from you. He wants to help you in your life. And Romans 10:9, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you do not know him, will you make Jesus a friend today and watch that loneliness pass away? You see, we must search for Jesus until we find him. And if we have a faith in him, but yet we still struggle with loneliness, we should spend more time in prayer, spend more time in his word, call upon your friends and church to come round to help minister, to pray with you. But spiritually, we should toss and turn all night long, restless until this loneliness of being apart from him. Spiritually, we should get up if we haven't found him. We should go into the city. We should search in the streets. We should go through the highways and byways searching for Jesus. We should not look for comfort or security in the arms of the things of this world, but we should continue searching for him. And when we find him, we should hold him and never let him go. Just remember, we are never truly alone. Jesus Christ longs to heal the loneliness in our lives so that we, like the lady with the issue and Steve, can be free, free to live with a peace that only he can give. So if you want prayer this morning for loneliness or accepting Jesus as your Savior, I will be down here at the end of the service. And C.S. Lewis once said, look for yourself and you will find loneliness and despair, but look for Christ and you will find him and everything else. Amen. We'll close our service. We'll stand and we will sing the hymn, Be Thou My Vision.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.